Hopefully you have a Bible, a handout headed Government and the Civil Magistrates. I'm going to read a verse from the end of 1 Peter 2. You might actually like to open up 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll be going there in just a moment. Let me read verses 24 and 25, which speak to us about what the Lord Jesus has accomplished through his suffering. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So God our Father, we do praise you this morning for the Lord Jesus. Thank you that through his love and through his sacrifice, through the bearing of our sins in his body on the tree, we have been freed from the power of sin and empowered to live for righteousness. We know that that is our only hope, that is our only help, and we thank you for his power and his grace. Please would you do your word inside of us this morning. In Sunday school now, us and our children and young people elsewhere, and then as we come to church, by your Holy Spirit, fill us up with your word. Give to us grace to do what you want us to do in order that we might truly live to righteousness. And we do ask that for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. Amen. Someone asked me a question about what we did 2 weeks ago. So if you were here 2 weeks ago, you watched a disembodied and slightly wonky video of me. This is what happens when I try and film myself using my phone. Anyway, apologies for the low production values. I think that's what they call it. Anyway, put that to one side. In trying to encourage us to reflect God's pattern of 1 in 7, you're thinking about trusting God with time, Sabbath and the Lord's Day, I was encouraging us to plan, plan ahead to use the Lord's Day well. And I said, try and get your work and your rest done in 6 days. And some sharp-eared person said, now hold on a minute, I thought the whole point of the Lord's Day was rest. Isn't the Lord's Day about rest? So what are you saying when you say, plan to get your work and your rest done in Monday to Saturday? A word of clarification. Certainly, the Lord's Day is about rest. But I think when you look at the Bible as a whole, it is not so much about putting your feet up and having a cup of tea as consciously living in the light of God's completed and wonderful work, both in creation and in redemption. So is it wrong to put your feet up and have a cup of tea on the Lord's Day? No. But in a sense, what you're doing, the essence of it, I will cease from my normal labours and I will intentionally focus on all that the Lord has done in creation and in redemption. So I think the planning aspect, as much as it's within your power, plan to get your normal labours done in Monday to Saturday, insofar as you can. But also, don't just work hard, but also play hard Monday to Saturday, if I can put it like that. Work hard at your recreation and your fun for you and your family, so that when it comes to the Lord's Day, you can then give yourself to his worship, to his people, to those works of necessity, things you have to do, and to acts of mercy. So that's a bit of a clarification. If something I said sounded a little bit kind of, what are you saying? Does that vaguely make sense? Anyway, good. Ask questions later if you want. Right, we're thinking this morning about government and the civil magistrate. We have some governors in our church family, in different shapes, sizes, and forms. We have different ones of us who work for the state. We are all bound to and under the state. We all pay our taxes. Hopefully, as we look around the room. Right now, we are probably all thinking and feeling different things about our governors, our government. Perhaps some reasonable, perhaps some less godly things. So what we're thinking this morning is about the Bible's teaching on the Christian's relationship and the church's relationship to government, and what often in church history has been called the civil magistrate. It's like a catch-all phrase for those who govern. As ever, our tool, just the next chapter in the Westminster Confession of Faith. So, I'm going to read from the Confession paragraphs 1 and 2, and then on the right-hand column, just a couple of comments to help us understand. So, listen. God, the supreme Lord and King of all the world, has ordained civil authorities to be under him, over the people, for his own glory and the public good. For this purpose, he has armed them with the power of the sword for the defence and encouragement of those who are good and for the punishment of those who do evil. It is lawful for Christians to hold public office when called to it. In such office, they ought especially to maintain piety, justice, and peace, according to the wholesome laws of each commonwealth. For that purpose, they may now, under the New Testament, lawfully wage war upon just and necessary occasion. Of the whole of chapter 23, that first sentence is probably the most important. God, the supreme Lord and King of all the world. ... We're reminded here that our God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, he is the Lord of lords and he is the King of the kings. We need such a regular reminder of that. Scripture warns the Christian, don't put your trust in princes. All too easily, we look to those who govern us and turn them into little mini messiahs. Or else when they fail, we so utterly despair. Well, actually, the office of King of Kings and Lord of the Lords is already and wonderfully filled. God the Father has installed his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, on Zion. Remember Psalm 2. So, God owns the world, and this is where we get into our topic for this morning, he appoints some as human governors beneath his authority. Now, what I want us to do is see those two particular scriptures that the framers of the Westminster Confession have in mind in this chapter. It's from 1 Peter 2 and then Romans 13. So listen, so you've got 1 Peter 2, I think, open. Here's verses 13 and following. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Look on to verse 17. Honour everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honour the emperor. And if you can manage to stick a finger or a bit of paper in there, we'll come back to 1 Peter in a sec. Turn back to Romans chapter 13. Let me read the first few verses of the chapter. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger, who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honour to whom honour is owed. Now, just a few comments to help us understand those verses. The New Testament says that those governors have been given by God the power of the sword. It speaks metaphorically of defence and of punishment. Helpful quote here from a chap called Chad Van Dixhorn. Determining the scale and conditions of legitimate defence and punishment requires much wisdom, but the idea that both are to be administered by civil magistrates on God's behalf should be beyond question. So in other words, in God's economy, in the way he has put the world together, he has appointed kings, emperors, prime ministers, and he's actually given them authority in defence and punishment for his own glory and for our good. I wonder whether we always join up the dots between those who govern us and the God who has appointed them. We obviously live in an increasingly godless time, and we know that those who rule over us often certainly do not know and feel that they rule as those appointed by God. But as Christian people with the word of God in our hands, we're to be grateful for those God has put in place over us when they discharge their duty in this sort of way. Now, what do you do, though, when a government does not discharge its duty in a Christian way? Over the centuries, there have been different Christian responses to ungodly government. I've listed three wrong responses there, and then what I think is the New Testament's response. Some Christians have actually rejected the claims of all civil government. You can think of different Christian communities that have effectively tried to cut themselves off from the state, the nation in which they live, and have set up their own mini states, not just a church, but a civil government as well. Those are sects. Usually they collapse into the most extraordinary abuses, actually. You can think of some of the radical reformers back in the 16th century. You can think of the Lord's Resistance Army in Uganda, almost to this day. Others, they would acknowledge to some extent the God-given claims of rulers, but would refuse all forms of personal participation. So your attitude to the state, well, you submit, but you would never actually be involved. You'd never seek to be a public servant in any shape, size, or form. There are others, sort of a slight variation on that, who would participate, but would only participate insofar as they could do so in a distinctly and clearly Christian way, perhaps through serving a Christian government, a Christian political party, a Christian bureaucratic structure. Obviously, then begs the question, how do you define what is a truly Christian, whatever that might be? I think the New Testament encourages us to respond and be involved in a different and fuller sort of way. It's when we get to the very end of chapter 23, we'll see a bit more concretely what is to be our involvement. But at this stage, I think you could sum it up particularly as serve and pray. It is okay for Christian people to be involved. Think of Daniel. Think of Joseph in the Old Testament, serving pagan states, doing so in godly ways at the very highest possible level, involving huge issues of conscience and wisdom. When do you say yes? When do you say no? You can serve. What we are all encouraged to do, all of us, 1 Timothy 2, is to pray for those set over us. We'll look at that text a little bit later on. Pray for them that they would govern in such a way that the church can get on with being the church. Pray particularly that they would be righteous. You know, Psalm 82 gives us some pointers about what you might actually pray. That the state would love the widow, the fatherless, do justice, and so on. So, there, if you like, is the headline. We have a Lord of Lords, a King of Kings, who nonetheless appoints human rulers to do good, to punish evil, and Christian, we are called to serve and to pray. Now, what are the limits to the authority of those human beings who govern us? Let me read the very first sentence of the next paragraph. Civil authorities may not assume to themselves the administration of the word and sacraments or the power of the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Key principle. The magistrate, I remember that's like the catch-all word to describe human rulers in civil government. The magistrate may not do the work of the church. God has given to the church the business of preaching the gospel, administering the Lord's Supper and baptism. And when it talks about exercising the keys of the kingdom, that means the business of church membership and church discipline, including and excluding those who should or shouldn't be recognised as members of the church. And the civil magistrate should not trespass on that. It's not right for a president, a prime minister, a local councillor to say the church ought to preach this, do this with respect to the sacraments, administer discipline in this sort of way. Next question that sort of, in a sense, logically follows on from that is the one I've put down on the handout. But should the magistrate promote the church? Now, at this point, over the centuries, godly Christians have disagreed. To some extent, it depends where you've lived and when you have lived, how you answer that. So if you lived in England in the 1600s, you would mainly have answered to that question, yes. If you lived in America from the late 1700s onwards, you would probably have said basically no. It's actually a thornier question than it might first appear. Let me try and explain. So, let me read from that middle column the original 1647 text of the Westminster Confession. So it's talking about the civil authorities and the magistrate. Yet, he hath authority, and it is his duty to take order that unity and peace be preserved in the church, that the truth of God be kept pure and entire, that all blasphemies and heresies be suppressed, all corruptions and abuses in worship and discipline prevented or reformed, and all the ordinances of God duly settled, administrated, and observed. For the better effecting whereof, he hath power to call synods, to be present at them, and to provide that whatsoever is transacted in them be according to the mind of God. My guess is that most of that sounds quite weird to our ears. You think about the health, the reformation of the church, we sort of agree with all of that, but then remember at the very top he's saying, or the framers of the confession were saying, the civil magistrate, the state, has got a God-given job to help do that. Now obviously, at its fullest, that's expressed in the establishment of a state church. Now, what is the biblical basis for this? Is there a biblical basis for this? Or is it just down to the fact that the guys who wrote the Westminster Confession did so because Parliament told them to? Which is true, they did. So could they have written something, and could they actually have written anything different? Good question. Well, The guys who wrote the Westminster Confession pointed to men like Josiah and Hezekiah in the Old Testament. So, for example, Hezekiah in 2 Kings, chapter 18, verses 4 and 5, he was faced with Asherah worship, with pagan high places, to which did he say, actually, the Bible teaches a separation of church and state, so I'm not doing anything about this. No, he didn't. He tore down the Asherah poles. He destroyed the high places. And the Bible records he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. So that's the kind of biblical evidence that the guys who first wrote the Westminster Confession went to. However, it's worth asking the question, have you forgotten that the relationship between church and state in Old Testament and New Testament may actually have changed? Obviously, Old Testament, the covenant people of God, the Old Testament church, was also a political and national entity. It was a nation state. In the New Testament, those two things have separated out. The church is now a multinational, not tied to geography, ethnicity, or place. So that's the kind of counter-argument to the guys who wrote the original text. And that's precisely what our American brothers and sisters in the 1780s argued. So let me read the modified version of the confession, the left-hand side of that column, talking about the civil magistrate. Nor should they interfere in any way in matters of faith, yet as caring fathers, it is the duty of civil authorities to protect the church of our common Lord without giving preference to any denomination of Christians above the rest, doing so in such a way that all church authorities shall enjoy the full, free, and unquestioned liberty of carrying out every part of their sacred functions without violence or danger. As Jesus Christ has appointed a regular government and discipline in his church, no law of any commonwealth should interfere with, prevent, or hinder their proper exercise among the voluntary members of any denomination of Christians according to their own profession and belief. It is the duty of civil authorities to protect the person and good name of all their people in such an effective manner that no person be allowed, either in the name of religion or unbelief, to offer any indignity, violence, abuse, or injury to any other person whatsoever. They should also take care that all religious and ecclesiastical assemblies be held without interference or disturbance. You'll notice the difference. Where the English guys in the 1600s said the church, the state should promote the church, American guys in the 1780s said it should protect. No interference. You don't get involved. All you simply do is protect. You protect any type of Christian. You exercise a care over all persons. You allow the church to get on with its worship and its meeting unhindered. You see the difference. My suspicion is, to our ears, that sounds much more sensible. Now, is there a comeback? Or is there at least a, that this is a bit more complicated than you might think? And I think the answer is actually yes. Christ is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of the Lords. There is only one gospel. All other gods, all other would-be gospels, are false and untrue. Suppose you did have a Christian ruler. I mean, we just dream about that, don't we? We can pray. But suppose you had a predominantly Christian governing class, perhaps a commonwealth where many or most people wanted Christian rulers. How then should they govern? Should they govern in an entirely hands-off way that says neutrality? I'm not going to adjudicate between true and false expressions of God, gospel, and worship. Or should you actually use the weight of the state to support that which you know to be true? Now, to some extent, that's a theoretical argument for us. The Lord has given us to live in a very, very, very different time. And that's, you know, this is the day that the Lord has made. We rejoice in it. This is the best of times for us to be living in. But I raise that as a, for us, basically hypothetical scenario, simply to say the relation between the state and the church is actually a bit more complicated than sometimes we realise. You might want to ask questions about that in a minute. Turn over the page. Lastly, what about us? It gets more personal at this point. Let me read that last paragraph. It is the duty of people to pray for those in authority, to honour them, to pay them taxes or other revenue, to obey their lawful commands, and to be subject to their authority for the sake of conscience. Neither unbelief nor difference in religion makes void the just and legal authority of office holders, nor frees the people, church authorities included, from their due obedience to them. Much less does the Pope have any power or jurisdiction over civil authorities in their domains, or over any of their people, nor can he deprive them of their domains or lives if he shall judge them to be heretics, or on any other pretense, whatever. So we are all subjects. We are subjects of the King of Kings, but we are also subjects of whatever nation state and her government to which we happen to belong, so the United Kingdom. What do we do? Well, firstly, as we've said, we pray. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Listen to those verses. First of all, then, I urge that all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings, and for all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Second, we also honour. And I think probably for many of us, this heart attitude of honour to those who govern us is something to wrestle with and to pursue. It's what the Apostle Peter talks about in 1 Peter 2, verse 17. Honour the emperor, thinking well of, wanting to ascribe to him the role that God has actually given him, rather than carping about those who govern us. You know, there are things about our governors that are godless and worthy of rebuke, but there's also much that we want to be thankful for. It's great that we don't live in a state of anarchy. I mean, there are places in the world. Think of dear old Steve Milbank trying to serve people in, Somalia. How awful to live in a basically failed state. It's wonderful when there are governors. An expression of that. You pay taxes. You know, you render to Caesar that which is Caesar's. The Lord Jesus said in Mark 12 or Romans 13, 6. We obey lawful commands. The basic stance towards those who govern us is if your governor says, please do this, or even just do this actually, they rarely say please, they do it. The basic stance of the Christian under God, with an eye on the King of Kings, is obedience and submission. And it is striking, isn't it, that when Paul and Peter said what they did, they were not living in a benign mid-20th century Western liberal democracy. They were living in the Roman Empire. It's really striking, isn't it? So Peter says, I'm living in Babylon. Now, he's not having a kind of momentary mental lapse. It's Bible code for Rome. You know, notoriously anti-God, pagan. That's where he was writing from. This is the kind of world into which the first Christians had to live and work out their relationship to the state. Even then, your basic stance is submission. Now, there's what to our ears probably sounds like a strange paragraph there about the Pope. Got to remember that to this day, the Pope says, look, I'm not just a spiritual leader, I'm also a civil leader. Catholics everywhere, in a sense, I'm not just your spiritual head, I'm also a bit like your king. And the confession, along with all Reformed and Protestant people, says, look, Pope, butt out. bluntly, get back in your box. We'll talk about your false doctrine elsewhere. You are not a king. You don't have the right to de-king human kings, which down the centuries the Pope has sought to do in order to get his sway. Of course we know, though, that sometimes we have to obey the King of Kings, against a sub-king. You know, I mentioned people like Joseph, Daniel, who had to exercise wisdom. Think about the book of Revelation that we studied fairly recently. A little bit further on from when Romans was written and 1 Peter was written, probably, the temperature of persecution, state persecution being turned up, the state beginning to require worship of pagan deities. And at that point, having to say, I will obey God, not man. Yes, I'll render to Caesar what is Caesar's, but that is not yours. That's not your prerogative, Caesar. I will render to God what is his. Now, that's an overview of the Bible's teaching on the Christian and the state. Do you want to take just a couple of minutes, talk to a neighbour? Do you want to brew some questions or perhaps some personal responses? And then really just for 2 or 3 minutes, and then we've got 10 minutes or so and we can field some of those questions. So talk to your neighbour just for a moment. Anyone got any questions? Who wants to, or perhaps encouragements or applications? Go on, Matt.
We always struggle with, so we're big fans of, like,
you struggle with many things. Okay.
Yeah. Saturday Night Live with President Trump, sender. But whenever it's sort of engagement, like with satire and stuff, which increasingly is just poking fun at politicians, we often think, actually, you should just send it. Is that a right application of this stuff?
What do we think around the room? Go on.
Yes.
I think it probably is. It may well be, mightn't it? Yeah. Yeah. I think the English are a satire-friendly bunch. We like satire. I suspect there are other races around the world who just don't get how much we like poking fun. And if you're poking fun at yourself, that's probably one thing. If you're poking fun at other people, it's a principle of love, isn't it? But there's, yeah, it's an extra, cranks up a notch here if you're actually expressly commanded to honour someone. When is satire okay? And that's the obvious question, isn't it? Biblical principles, biblical texts to help us on that one? The one enthroned in heaven laughs? Seriously? So God actually, the one time we're told in the Bible that God laughs, he's laughing at the folly of unbelief. I think it is absolutely fine for Christians, in an appropriate setting, probably privately, to laugh at the folly of unbelief. I think that's where the book of Esther ends. Do you remember? You know, you laugh that Haman got hanged. Isn't it brilliant? It's funny. So I think there is a place for mocking, but I think there's a godly way to do it and an ungodly way to do it. Yeah, it's a tricky one. Heather, what were you going to say? You're going to help us on that one.
I was just going to say maybe it depends how it's done, because sometimes looking at things from different angles can really help you to understand what's going on. So maybe it depends on how it's done somehow. If you start exaggerating things and drawing beef, inferring things that are ridiculous, sometimes it can help you shed light on things somehow.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. There are actually great classic examples of that from history. You know, weren't things, you know, Daniel Defoe and, you know, Gulliver's Travels and some of the great bits of literature in English history, quite often, and during that, this is from this era, 1600s, they were often written by Christians to try and shed light obliquely and sometimes ridiculously on reality. Yeah. Other thoughts or questions? It's a good question, that. Mm. Go on, John.
We were looking at that bottom section of the American paragraph.
Yeah.
I mean, sadly and recently there's been an increasing number of situations where people in churches are being abused by other people in churches, and some churches operate church discipline, others don't. Sometimes they've tried to deal with it all internally and not terribly successfully.
Yeah.
I suppose there's a line about, well, if a crime has been committed, then yeah, you have to involve the civil authorities, don't you?
Yeah, you do. And that's a matter of obedience to the Bible. Yeah, absolutely, as well as love for other people. There's some things have gone past being a sin. They're in the territory of crime. And at that point, the church has to say, look, We hold the keys of the kingdom. We do not possess the sword. Right, civil authority, do your bit. And the church has sometimes got that terribly wrong. Yeah. Any other questions or sort of reflections or applications?
I think one thing that's interesting is that I think it's very clear that the state's telling everyone, including Christians, to do something that Christians manifestly believe is not biblical. You know, I think we're all very clear, okay, what the right response would be there, like Daniel, case in point. I think it's less clear when the state is promoting or allowing something that Christians would say that is not right or okay. But it's not important. I mean, I was thinking abortion,
yeah,
coming from the American setting, that's quite a massive issue up there,
yeah,
obviously. And so you have a state that kind of promotes or facilitates or whatever, you know, words you want to use. But it's not saying Christians need to go do that. And so what do you do as a Christian in that type of, what is honoring the state and submitting to the state in that type of setting do? I mean, is it lobbying? I mean, I don't know what the right response is, or do you just say, well, that's state, but I'm not required to do that, and so I kind of just ignore that.
Let's talk about that. Are there biblical texts or principles that would help say this is what a Christian ought to do or this is what a Christian shouldn't do, just particularly on that? Go on, let's just talk. Someone start us off.
Well, text about defending, well, I'm thinking of widows and orphans. I know,
yep,
that's,
yep,
a child.
Yep.
Not necessarily wrong, but that kind of principle of,
yep,
defending a,
yep,
helpless person.
Spot on. Yep. Keep going. You can certainly lobby and speak, can't you? You know, think of the example of the Apostle Paul. He appealed to Caesar, didn't he? There are plenty of times when, just because of his own personal discomfort, he did not appeal to the state. He just took it personally on the chin. But when something bigger was at stake, and for him, actually, in Acts, it was, I think, his freedom to preach the gospel, he appealed to Caesar. So there are lawful avenues of protest, and I think probably the English church has been far too quiet on abortion, being honest, than our American brethren. I think they've, yeah. Yeah. So protest, lobby, yeah. Civil disobedience. How you do that, I don't know.
Yes, we've done very badly.
Yeah.
Well.
Yeah.
It's not easy.
Yeah. Yeah.
To represent a different side, I get the impression from the book of Daniel,
yeah,
Daniel himself seems to have separated himself significantly from the state and then was involved when something occurred.
Yeah.
Does this shed any light on a Christian's approach to such things?
Yeah, I think it does. I think it's at a personal level. I think Daniel is a great example. Significantly involved, but obviously holy, for want of a better word, distinct. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. 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 I mean, back on specific point of abortion, not just lobbying negatively, but positively acting. You know, think of friends who have decided to adopt children. You know, churches that have sought either directly or indirectly to support crisis pregnancy centres. You know, think of friends just up the road in Chelmsford, actually, who have tried to do that. And we never kind of actively pushed the button on that one here, but have just quietly inquired, are there such Christian and gospel-inspired services much more locally that we could quietly get behind? And the answer, I don't think there is actually right now, but maybe that's something we should seek to address. Yeah. Yeah. Well, look, we are out of time. Keep talking over coffee. I was going to ask Mike Winter to pray for us, since he's a civil servant. He's gone. There we go. Who will pray for us? in the light of what we've been reflecting on this morning, I'd like a volunteer, please. Who will do that? Thank you. Go for it, brother.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us this morning. We thank you that we live in a country in which a government is installed. We thank you that we have a head of state who recognises and acknowledges the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for our queen. We pray that she would be a faithful defender of the gospel, even in the face of life and hostility. We pray that our royal family would defend the Christian gospel for many years to come. And we pray for those in elected government. Father, we know that the vast majority in Parliament don't know you, don't love your word. We thank you for those MPs, however, that do, the likes of Gaynor Bruce and others, who seek to serve you through their roles in Parliament. Please guard and protect them against hostility, against those who do not agree with the principles on which they stand, and help them to defend Christian liberty and gospel truth. And we pray for all in government and in Parliament that they would repent and believe the gospel if they haven't already, and that they would come to know the rule and authority of the Lord Jesus and so govern accordingly. And we pray that you would defend and protect our liberties as Christians in this country to meet freely, to proclaim the gospel, and to serve others by teaching them of the love of Christ. And we pray for countries around the world, like Somalia, where Steve is, and that don't have their governments. And we pray that you would provide for them God-fearing and stable government that would enable all people, but Christians particularly, to live quiet and peaceful lives. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.